One of the facets of humility, at least from my perspective, is transparency. Being open and honest with God and ourselves and our walk with Him. And so our message today, and again, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Our message is entitled Greatness in Humility. I thought about being the new man, new woman in a new year, but no. I found myself coming to these passages in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Now, of course, you'll find it in Luke 9 and Mark 9. But Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, greatness in humility. Because as we begin this new year, I think that is one of the elements that is so needed today, not so much in the world as in the church. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Now, we won't get through all of this text today. We're going to read it this morning, and I hope to have a second part to finish it up next Sunday, Lord willing. Well, let's read our text today, then we'll pray. Now, you see the question in your Bibles, who is the greatest? Some of your Bibles may have a header. But in verse 1, chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, the Bible says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And then, of course, Jesus goes on. He warns, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire, or Gehenna there. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not have the 99? Or does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's bow our hearts to gracious Heavenly Father. How are we to come to you today? Of course, through Christ and by shed blood alone, by grace through faith. For once for all, Lord, you made that sacrifice that we can come to you and have access to your throne, and that we can do it boldly and confidently. But how do we come to you today? How are we to come to you today? How are we coming to you today? Are we humbled? Are we in the right spirit? Are we in the right mindset? Are we active? Are we serving? Are we believing as your people? Are we the light that you've called us to be in the world? Lord, we pray, yes, for those who are lost, those who need salvation. But above all, we pray for the saints today, all over the world. Those missionaries in the field who are proclaiming the name of Christ, and those preachers in the pulpits, and those believers, Lord, the congregation, the assembly of Christ, who are also ministers, who are also witnessing and sharing the good news of Christ to those they come in contact with. But Lord, I pray our life represent this. I pray our life as disciples, that we do realize we're to have a humble spirit, a humble mindset, to be as little children, as you have said. when it comes to service and it comes to you. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ today. We pray that you be lifted up, that you be glorified. All things in you, Lord, for you are worthy of worship. Amen. Amen. Golda Meir, whose life spanned from 1898 to 1978, was an Israeli politician and Israel's fourth prime minister. At age 70, she was the first woman to hold the post of prime minister of Israel from 1969 to 1974. Meir considered her greatest accomplishment to be helping establish the State of Israel in 1948. She was known for her warmth and wisdom and served through Israel's turbulent times of the Yom Kippur War. Now, throughout her tenure, she is famously quoted as having said, "Don't be so humble, you're not that great." See, there's a stark difference between trying to be humble and being humble. Don't be so humble, you're not that great. In his 1893 London Upper Norwood Beulah Hill address in London on our chosen text in Matthew this morning, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, quote, It is wisdom for a man to humble himself, for thus he will escape the necessity of being humbled. And then he goes on to comment on our text today, our chosen text. Children do not try to be humble, but they are so. And the same is the case with really gracious persons. The imitation of humility is sickening, he said. The reality is attractive. May grace work it in us! Exclamation mark. Close quote. And so as we begin the new year of 2023, whatever the Lord has planned, if there be any resolution among the assembly of Christ, and I'm not entirely, as you heard me say at the beginning, I'm not entirely keen on resolutions because they're simply presumptions to failure and disappointment. Nonetheless, if so, might it be that we are resolved to be inclined to Christ-like humility as it is wrought in us by God's mercy and grace? May that be our resolution, to be humble as Christ was humble. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ makes clear that for any person to truly qualify, he or she must first come to him as a little child and be converted. He or she is then to lead a selfless and others more attitude and life. And so on the road to Capernaum, the disciples had disputed about which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And considering what it means to be a follower of Christ, the subject of their greatness seems to be a repeated concern for the disciples. For example, if you go forward a little bit in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 20, verse 20 through 28, we have the occurrence or incident of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, their mother, coming and kneeling before Christ, asking for their greatness at his left hand and his right hand in the kingdom. Now, whether his sons put her up to that or not, I don't know. Maybe it was just motherly pride. But we read there in verse 20 of Matthew's, chapter 20 in Matthew, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And you gotta love Jesus' humility and patience, don't you? And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup?" Now, of course, when he says, "Are you," he's turning to James and John, who are present, and asking them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they said to him, we are able. Oh, how quickly they responded. So he said to them, Jesus said to James and John, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, of course, who were maybe leaning in, listening, they're there. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, back in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, in our text today, by this time in Matthew 18, some had just witnessed, some of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, they had just witnessed Jesus' transfiguration when he was glorified and showed his kingdom glory, if you will. And Jesus had also just proclaimed his becoming, or his looming crucifixion that was coming soon, and yet their immediate concern is not for Jesus, not for his glory, but their immediate concern is for their own advancement. And having perceived their inner thoughts, and staying at a house in Capernaum at this point, Jesus addresses the matter by first calling a little child to him, probably one familiar with Jesus, and setting him in their midst, beside him, Jesus did. The child came at Jesus' call. Jesus demonstrates a patience only a right humility can produce, only a godly humility can produce at this point. And this is because he is, quote, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You find this in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7 by the Apostle Paul. And being found in appearance, it goes on to say, and being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself. Now that word humbled is the same word we're reading here in Matthew 18, where they were to humble themselves, the disciples. But it's the same word, but it here is signifying one who stoops to the condition of a servant, to abase oneself. And so being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, humbled, abased himself, stooped to the condition of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But let's read the rest of what Paul says. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he humbled himself, if you will. And thus we are instructed by the Apostle Paul to let this same mind, this mind of Christ, this same humble servant-minded character to be in us as well. Philippians 2 verse 5, he tells us, Paul. Now the question put to Jesus by the disciples was the wrong question. And it only demonstrated their lack of understanding and misguided personality. It further demonstrated their misperception of Jesus, who he is, and what he was about doing, which was the Father's will. Now, so few would have dared to ask. I mean, you can just imagine, you can just picture the scenario. They'd already been disputing about it. And it's not the first time. And it won't be the last time. Jesus' crucifixion is looming. He's already told them so. They saw Jesus in all his kingdom splendor. But here they are, and they would dare to ask, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven among us? Right? Now, we also notice that Jesus didn't point to Peter, as some might claim being a pope, if you will. But who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they dared to ask. Let alone ask it of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, think about who it is they're asking. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is greatness itself. Jesus is to be the center and object of greatness. Our Lord might have pointed to himself as to who is greatest in the kingdom. But rather, he patiently and lovingly corrected them through instruction by correcting their misguided perception of not only themselves, but of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Their question ought better to have been, how might we serve you, O Lord? Now, to be fair, if fair is even the right word here, the disciples expected Jesus to establish his messianic rule at this point. You see, with the king being present, these anticipated the immediacy of the promised Davidic rule and kingdom on earth. Jesus was to reign out of Jerusalem over all the earth, and Israel to be the nation of nations. It was political thinking on their part, how they might benefit themselves and have a place, a status, you see, in this kingdom. A status of influence and power and whatever you might think of there. It was fleshly thinking, not spiritual. They did not understand when Jesus talked about his betrayal and death. Quote, out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, quote, let these words, Jesus said to them, according to Luke, when he spoke to them about his upcoming crucifixion, let these words sink down into your ears. I read that and I thought, that's quite a way to put it, the Lord to his disciples. And I can't help but think of parents and kids sometimes. Listen, now let this get into your head. Right? But let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus had earlier said this to them. Luke 9, verse 44, which is also where you find this occurrence of who is greatest in the kingdom. And Luke further records, quote, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Just as they were a little bit afraid to tell Jesus about what they were disputing over on the road, when Jesus knew. He knew what they were thinking, what was in their hearts. He had asked them when they got to the house at Capernaum. He had just told Peter there was a problem with the temple tax. Some of those who collect the temple tax had come to them and said, hey, does your master not pay the tax? And Jesus said, talked about the sons being free, and they only collect tax from the strangers, not the sons, and therefore the sons are free, making a point about being sons of God and being free from sin's bondage. But then, not to offend him, Jesus sent Peter to get money out of a fish's mouth, the exact amount to pay the tax, which was interesting. But then it was shortly after that, there in the house, there in Capernaum where they are, that this situation arises where they had been traveling and talking, who's going to be the greatest? As if Jesus wasn't paying attention. So Luke, he further records they did not understand about Jesus' crucifixion and death. It was hidden from them. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They were also afraid when they disputed to tell it to Jesus, because a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest, Luke tells us in 9:45 and 46. And it is here that Jesus knows their way of thinking and attitude. And thus, what does he do? What does Jesus do? He calls a child to him. Don't you love the way Jesus instructs sometimes? He doesn't just say things sometimes. He gives illustrations. He calls a child to him and sets the child in their midst to make a visible point. And we read in Matthew 18, 2, at least 1 through 5, 2 through 5, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" And so the child provides a rather appropriate illustration of the humble attitude and nature that is to inhabit all Christians, all believers. Now let's understand that in that culture and time under the law, a child enjoyed no rights. They had no rights, wealth, or position, but was only afforded the attention of parental responsibility. In other words, the times they got attention was when they had to be corrected or guided, mostly. They were not looked up to, but looked after. They were often viewed as property more than individuals in that culture. They only spoke when spoken to. The heathen world, the pagan world, often abused its children, was cruel and neglectful, using them as human sacrifices. So Jesus calls the child, and the child, trusting Jesus, obediently responds. And embraced by the Lord, the child illustrates, quote, to quote John Walvoord, "Embraced by the Lord, the child illustrates loving trust, immediate obedience in coming to the arms of Christ, and in seeking only the position of being loved." Walvoord further observes, quote, true greatness involved taking an attitude of unpretentious humility instead of seeking a position of power. And these were great lessons for the disciples to learn at this point. Now, as I said at the beginning, certainly the world could use an enormous piece of humble pie. We've all heard that phrase, humble pie. You're going to get your humble pie. But here, it's the disciples Jesus is most concerned with when it comes to the ideal of humility, not the world. Jesus is concerned with his people, with believers, with his followers. Jesus was telling them that to enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone have greatness in the kingdom, they were first to be converted by grace through faith, of course, trust in Jesus. And then they were to become as little children who were considered unimportant, lowly, having nothing of possessions, position, or power, just loving obedience to serve Jesus and to serve others. Such condition goes against our grain. It is not in our nature to take such a low or lowly place as a human being, as a man or a woman, is it? Pride goeth before the fall. Pride is one of the toughest things for us to deal with as people, as human beings. I mean, and that's fair. We all like to have some sort of attention given to us or feel important, right? To have the preeminence in situations. David Gusick aptly comments that, quote, "Children are not threatening. We aren't afraid of meeting a 5-year-old in a dark alley." How true that is. Of course, today I see you smiling. I'm like, well, you might want to reconsider that, Pastor. But we're not afraid of meeting a 5-year-old in the dark alley. When we have a tough, intimidating presence, we aren't like Jesus, Gusick says. He goes on to say, children are not good. I'm reading this. I'm laughing at myself because I'm reading this. And while I want to say, yes, this is so very true, seems that times are changing drastically these days. But he says, children are not good at deceiving. They are pretty miserable failures at fooling their parents. Now, maybe he's talking a little children. When we are good at hiding ourselves and deceiving others, we aren't like Jesus. In other words, he's kind of Gusick commenting on what it is to be childlike or like a little child when it comes to humbling or demonstrating humility in Christ. Quoting D.A. Carson, Gusick points out that, quote, the child, now this is interesting, the child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Just to be loved. The little children, just to be loved. Sometimes I think they would do better at running for office than many adults today. You see, beloved, we cannot hope to obtain repute with God while seeking a reputation with the world. A good reputation or a built-up reputation. Either we will love the one and hate the other. But we cannot serve two masters, the Bible says in Matthew 6:24. The world will love its own, Jesus said. And if it hates you and I, and that's me speaking now, if it hates you and I, we know that it first hated Jesus. In John 15, verses 18 through 19. But make no mistake, and know this, God's children are His prized possessions. And He will move heaven and earth to defend even the seemingly most insignificant of His children. Amen. The key to greatness, not entry, which is by God's grace through faith in Christ, but the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is to bring down one's pride, to have a modest opinion of oneself, to behave in an unassuming manner devoid of all haughtiness. That's difficult to achieve. It is esteeming others better than oneself. Philippians 2, verse 3. You see, this is to me before it's to you. And I am reminded of many of my faults and failures and trespasses, which I confess to the Lord. Many in ministry have become more like Diotrephes, who, according to the Apostle John, loved to have the preeminence among men and in the church. You find in 3 John 1:9. 3 John 1:9. Diotrephes. However, knowingly or unknowingly, all of us are guilty of having shown personal favoritism. And that's why I opened with one of the facets of humility is transparency before God with yourself, if you're honest. Honesty, right? Honestly humble, honest humility. It is human nature to be affected by famous or wealthy, influential people or those of status. Some pastors concern themselves with empire building rather than service to the lowly and unimportant children of God in society. Churches are especially guilty of catering to the influential and well-to-do families and individuals. How true that is. The Apostle James warns against such partiality. James chapter 2, real quick, in verses 1 through 4. What did James say to us about personal favoritism or partiality? James, a half-brother of Christ, said in verse 1, chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man that is into your church, a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, some, if not many Christian brothers and sisters who are obedient to the Lord's call might not have prestige or the prestige of this world. Its wealth and influence, power or sophistication, even a higher education or an education at all. But make no mistake that in the kingdom of heaven, they will be among the greatest of Jesus' disciples. We read in Matthew 18, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, verse 5 is about having a proper relationship of faith in an understanding of the mind of Christ. Right? What did he say? "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And just because someone's humble nature and their seeming insignificance, just because they might not be important or seemingly important, or could scratch our back if we scratch their back, so to speak, or do us favors, or help us grow, or help us build our church empire, or what have you. Just because of their humble nature and seeming insignificance, we are not to look over the least of God's children. Whether a person of childlike faith, a penitent backslider. Oh, how churches can be sanctimonious. So self-righteous, or get that way anyway, sadly. And Jesus is saying we should not look over even an actual child who comes to Him, who comes in His name to Him, to trust Him, needing that love. We read in verse 10, what did Jesus say there? "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In other words, humility. Humbling ourselves before the Maker of heaven and earth. And remembering who we are, who we were before God. So what then? Well, humbling oneself is not putting on a false modesty. Humbling yourself is not putting on a false modesty or asceticism. Which is the practice of severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. You see that a lot in some phase where people actually force suffrage on themselves to say, "Oh, look how humble I am." They intentionally make themselves impoverished to say, "Oh, look how humble I am." That's not true humility. Humility, like this little child, is the reality of accepting a lowly position of service, like Jesus did when he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and humbling himself, right? There's your example. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, I think about this humility, and in one of my courses, I don't have this in my notes, but as my thoughts wander a little bit, and I think I've said this to you before, but one teacher or a couple of teachers commented, I think in their textbook, how pastors, after we preach a sermon, we should not want to receive any kind of commendation, any kind of, "Oh, well done," or "good sermon," or anything like that at the door. And I thought to myself, forget that. I'll take it all day long. That's my reward. That's my fuel. They claimed it was not humble to do that. We should say instead, "Oh, I give the glory to God. It's the Lord's glory." But you know, all that is, that's not humble. That's false modesty. Humility would be me being honest and transparent with God and saying, "Yes, I like this, Lord. I enjoy hearing these things. because I need the encouragement. That's humbling myself. Not pretending like I don't need it and acting all righteous and spiritual. Oh, it's God. It's all God's glory. It's not me at all. Well, it is God, yes. It is His Spirit, but it is also me being obedient and being that vessel, that instrument, as all of you are called to be. Now, some may criticize that. I don't know. But there it is. You see, humility, childlike humility, is about trusting the Lord with the trust and obedience of a little child. And you just picture little children. I'm talking little children, how they trust their parents and they trust grown-ups. They trust these things. They almost believe anything you tell them. They're so trusting. Now in verses 6 and 7, Jesus issues a stark warning of offenses. Those who would give offense, that is, and against anyone that causes his little children that trust in him to sin. About a millstone tied about their neck. And of course, we'll deal with that next Sunday. I did want to dive into it this morning because I want to take it a little more extensively. So with that said, church, let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, we thank you today for this word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for being our example, for leading us and guiding us as your disciples, Holy Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent, that he was willing to humble himself, to come in the likeness of men, to be made a bondservant, to be obedient, even unto death, to the death of the cross. Lord, we're grateful and thankful that in him and him alone we have eternal life, and we have this precious hope if we just trust in you, if we just trust in your Son, whom you sent. Lord, be with us, strengthen us, help us to be courageous and strong in the days ahead, especially as we start out this new year of mystery, if you will, or not knowing exactly what to expect, but we do know you are a constant. We do know that you are our anchor and that your word is absolute and never changes, just as you never change. And Lord, we have that stability throughout this year. And I pray as a church, Lord, that we are revived again. We always need revival, but that we are living for you. We are remembering what it is to humble ourselves, to be a servant, to be obedient, not seeking status and accolades in the world and from the world, but to have credit from you in due time, credit from you in due time, those crowns. We praise you and magnify you in the name of our Christ and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.